Our eternal Father, we come before you in prayer, thanking you for your perfection, your holiness. We thank you for your genius, the plan that you've enacted eons ago, and that you're making us part of it. We're grateful. We pray as we take about 45 minutes here to examine the topic of the Holy Spirit and how he is part of the Godhead, that you will anoint our words, that you will anoint our ears, that we grow in understanding, and we thank you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes Christians will say that I don't need a lot of theology. I just want to know God, and I don't need this theological gobbledygook. I just want to experience God's goodness and do what he wants me to do, and I just don't need a lot of theology. With a little bit of reflection, though, I think you can see that there's something wrong with that kind of statement. For example, if I were to take my children and want to talk to my son, talk to my daughter about my interests, about my desires, about my goals, about things that make up me, the person, Joseph Tkaj, and my children were to reply to me, "Oh, well, Dad, I don't want to know about you. I just want to experience your presence. I just want to be with you and enjoy being with you, but I really don't want to know anything about you." Now, I think you would all agree if that was the kind of conversation that took place between my children and myself, that would seem odd and confusing, because what it means to know someone actually means to know about that person. When I think of it in terms of my wife, my joy in her presence doesn't rest alone in her beauty and just looking at her. I mean, certainly there is that aspect, but that's not all there is to it. My real joy is in coming to know Tammy and what's inside her, and knowing about her, and knowing what her interests, her desires, her way of thinking, and all those aspects that make up the person, Tammy. If I were to resist knowing anything about Tammy, it would indicate that I really don't have that much interest in her, wouldn't it? If my children were to resist knowing anything about me, it would indicate that they really don't want to know me, and this idea of just being in my presence, enjoying my presence, becomes hollow and vain. And the same thing I think you can see would apply to God. We want to know God, and to know God means that we want to know about God. And the only way we can know about God is through studying the Scripture and through what the Scripture tells us, that the Holy Spirit reveals things about the nature of God. There are over 700 verses in Scripture that either directly or indirectly discuss the nature of God. And in this 45-minute presentation, I want to go through our brief statement of belief on the Holy Spirit and explain it and unpack it a bit, if you will. Our brief statement goes like this. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the Comforter, promised by Jesus Christ, sent from God to the church. The Holy Spirit lives in us, transforming us through repentance, sanctification, and continual renewal. The Holy Spirit is the source of inspiration and prophecy throughout the Scriptures, the source of unity and communion in the church, the provider of gifts for salvation and for the work of the gospel, and the Christian's constant guide into all truth. And then we give several scriptures that highlight those points. Our brief statement on the Holy Spirit highlights that which is essential in understanding the unity and the distinctions of the Godhead. Moreover, our statement is carefully worded to affirm the identity and the function of the Holy Spirit. There are only six sentences in that statement, but it's very compact with information, and these six sentences have a sense of an upward, an inward, and an outward, in their motif. Now, to begin to think about the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead, I first would point you to Jesus' own words. In John 16, 12 to 14, Jesus gives quite a profound description of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you." I say it's a profound description of the Holy Spirit because we see that Jesus Himself ascribes intelligence and will to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in this brief two verses spoken by our Lord, is said to speak. The Holy Spirit makes things known to us. Clearly, by just these two alone, Jesus is not talking about a mere force, an impersonal force, or a simple power like electricity. Because Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit as having intelligence, just like Jesus has intelligence. Jesus describes the activity here of the Holy Spirit as perhaps one who serves as an advocate, or a translator, maybe is a better word. He describes the Holy Spirit as giving important information, as guiding us into all truth. And those are Jesus' precise words. And this isn't just an isolated description of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives here. Earlier, in John 14:16, Jesus told the disciples, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you." So Jesus, in describing the Holy Spirit here, discusses the Holy Spirit as being another Counselor. And that's significant, because Jesus had served as their Counselor for the last 3.5 years. And He's promising that another Counselor, someone who's going to be doing the same kinds of things He did in terms of the counseling and the comfort, will be sent. Someone who's going to be doing the same kind of thing as He did in teaching them, because He's going to guide them into all truth, and in fact describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. It's interesting, when we look in some of the other translations, we see that Counselor is how it's translated in the NIV and the RSV. The Old King James translated it as Comforter, and the New King James translates it as Helper, and the New Revised Standard Version translates it as Advocate. The actual Greek here, parakleton, literally means called to be next to. And just as Jesus was next to them, leading them, teaching them, counseling them, comforting them, helping them, He's promising that the Holy Spirit's going to come and continue what He'd been doing, another Counselor, or another Comforter, Helper, Advocate, if you will. So not only do we see from Jesus' own lips that the Holy Spirit hears, that the Holy Spirit speaks, that the Holy Spirit will teach and teach you truth and complete your education, He's also another Counselor, Comforter, and Advocate, and will reside inside of them. Now, as we go on to talk about the Holy Spirit as a third person of the Godhead, I think it's important that we first pause and consider that God is beyond our comprehension. Really, for me, a beautiful verse written by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:25 is that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And that really speaks to my heart, because I think Paul is talking here a bit tongue-in-cheek. I don't believe God has foolishness. But Paul is saying, if there is such a thing as the foolishness of God, it's still wiser than our most profound thoughts. And if there is such a thing as the weakness of God, because of course there isn't, but if there is such a thing as the weakness of God, it's still stronger than the mightiest humanity can produce. Paul expresses it a different way in Romans, where he says his paths are beyond tracing. God's ways are just simply beyond our comprehension. There's a famous story told by Augustine. If I recall correctly, he wrote this in the Confessions, where he was pondering the magnificence, the majesty, the infinity and eternity of God. And as Augustine was walking around pondering how great God is, how far above his ways are above our ways, he came across a little boy. And this boy had a bucket, and there was a hole in the ground, and he was filling this hole with water. And Augustine came by and said to the young boy, what are you doing here? And the little boy said, well, I'm emptying the ocean into this hole. And Augustine went on his way and thought, wow, I can relate to that when I start thinking about God. God, in his nature, his being, is like the ocean. And I'm trying to pour all that magnificence, all that majesty, all that God is, into this little hole, like this boy is in the ground. And this little hole can't contain the whole ocean. And the same thing is true for us. We have finite minds, and our minds can't contain the infinity of God. In fact, to the Greeks, the word eternity meant a concept of timelessness, not being any time, outside of time. And God is eternal. And our minds go on tilt when we start to think about that. I know mine does. To think about it in these terms. There was a time when there was no time. Well, I don't even have a word to describe a time that when there was no time. But there was this period, if you will, when there was no time. And God created time. And there, that's about as far as my mind can go with it. I grasp it. And I am a fan of Einstein, and I've read a lot of his writings and others who've written about him and the ideas that he wrote about that are now validated by scientific experiments, and that if we could go fast enough, time would stand still. Oh, man, somehow God is like that too, but I don't know how. It's just God is beyond comprehension. So when I use the term comprehension, that God is beyond our comprehension, I'm using the term comprehension as meaning a capacity to know completely. That God is beyond our capacity to know completely. But we do and can and must apprehend God. And by that I mean a capacity to perceive and to have a rudimentary understanding. The second problem we have when we discuss God is that we don't have the vocabulary to be precise when we talk about God in his being, God in his nature, the ontology, if you will, of God, how he is, how he exists. We just don't have words. And another crude analogy, if I could give it to you, would be if I were to be using a certain tool. Let's say I have a screwdriver, and you know how to work a screwdriver, but I don't have a hammer. But I've got this nail I want to put into the wall. I can use the screwdriver and pound the nail into the wall with the screwdriver. I can get the job done with the screwdriver, but the screwdriver really wasn't meant to be used as a hammer. And the same thing is true when we talk about God. We have to use words. That's all we have. But our words are inadequate to describe God. And so we use the words we have and try to assign to them very specific and narrow meanings. We take words like person and we take them out of the normal context we use them. We're all persons. But when we apply the word person to God, we're changing the definition. We don't mean separate, but we do mean distinct when we talk about God's triune nature, that there are three persons in the Godhead. When Scripture is read, it's important also to understand that when we read the Old Testament and then when we read the New Testament, we see that the New Testament reveals more about the nature of God, more unfolds about the nature of God than we have from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, many things are said about the Holy Spirit's activity in the world. It didn't reveal the role of the Spirit in any way in the Old Testament as we see Jesus and the apostles did in the New Testament. So we need to bear one more thing in mind, that the doctrine of the Trinity is more of a summary statement about God's oneness and about God's threeness, and it keeps us from going into error. That's all the Trinity doctrine does. It's a borderline that we can draw about what we know for certain about God that keeps us from going outside and into error. And when I say error, I think we can look at the example of Israel. God said certain things about himself to keep Israel from going into error in how they viewed him. God didn't want the Israelites to view him, the one true God, like the pagans viewed their gods. Notice I say plural, gods. The idea that God is a family originated in paganism. They're the ones, you will recall, who believed, oh yeah, there's this chief father god, and he had a wife god, and they had children gods, and the Greeks and the Romans and preceding and following them, all the pagan cultures had this family, this pantheon of gods. And God condemned polytheism. In the very first commandment, he says, there is no other God before me. He was creating this border, this perimeter, if you will, to keep them from going into polytheism, to keep them from making errors in how they thought about God. As I've mentioned, the triune nature of God, picture, if you will, in your mind, a triangle. And this triangle is made up of three sides. Each side of the triangle represents a biblical teaching about the nature of God or how God is. The first one is monotheism, meaning one God. If we distort, if we pervert the teaching that there is one God, one immutable, eternal God, if we distort that in any way, and that is a biblical teaching, then we end up going into error. And if you think of monotheism, the biblical teaching, as the bottom of the triangle, up at the top of the triangle we come to the point. So if we violate the biblical teaching of monotheism at the point, at the top of the triangle, we will have an error, the error of polytheism. If we take another side of the triangle, I'll call it co-equality. Co-equality means that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all deity. They're all divine. They're all God. If we distort the deity of the Son or the deity of the Holy Spirit, then we end up with the error of subordinationism. Let me define that for you. I brought in the New Dictionary of Theology, and subordination is defined as a view of Christ which maintains that he is not equal in substantial being with God the Father, but in some fashion is subordinate to him. This view was articulated in Arianism and was repudiated at the Council of Nicaea. Arius denied the deity of Jesus. And from their disagreement came the Athanasian Creed. None is before or after another. None is greater or less than an other. So to put it in other terms, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. It's not one being subordinate to another. Now, if we distort, if we pervert that biblical teaching that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, they're all divine, they're all deity, then we end up with the error of subordinationism. And the third leg of the triangle is the threeness, which is a biblical teaching. We have any distortion in the three distinctions of the one God, we end up with modalism. Modalism is the idea that God takes turns at being three different persons, sort of like an actor could take turns putting on three different masks, three different costumes, three different sets of makeup, and be one person but pretend to be three different people at different times. That's the mistake of modalism, and that goes by other names. And let me read to you the definition of modalism from the same dictionary of theology. The Trinitarian view that maintains that God is three only with respect to the modes of his action in the world. So it's in some ways a subtle error, but in other ways it's a very bad error. There are three reasons that people make mistakes about the triune nature of God. Three reasons, I think, that are specific to our culture, to our experience in the worldwide Church of God. The first was not recognizing the deity of Jesus or the deity of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, if we don't recognize the deity of the Son of God or the deity of the Holy Spirit, we're making a serious mistake. And certainly, if you don't recognize the deity of the Son of God, the chances are you won't be recognizing the deity of the Holy Spirit. Second, in our experience, we weren't recognizing how the nature of God came to be understood by the early church and thereafter. And a third thing that hurt our understanding or held our understanding back from being what it is today is that when we don't recognize these first two things, we come up with alternative explanations. And when we come up with alternative explanations, we end up misinterpreting quite a few verses. It's vital to the spiritual health and maturity of a Christian to know that the teaching about the Trinity, the triune nature of God, comes from three biblical teachings. One God who is eternal and immutable. That there is a threeness to God. Scripture describes three persons. And again, when I say the word persons, I mean three distinctions. I don't mean persons like we are people. And third, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are presented in Scripture as being full deity. We see that in many places in Scripture where we have descriptions of the Holy Spirit being the Creator, the Father being the Creator, the Son being the Creator. We have that chart that we put in the Worldwide News some years ago where there are, I think, 10 or 12 different activities and a verse for each one showing that the Holy Spirit did this, the Son did this, the Father did this. That shows the biblical roots of this teaching on threeness and on co-equality. And as I said, if there's any distortion, we're going to come up with errors. And if we distort more than one of these three biblical teachings, then we go into much more serious error. For example, if we distort the co-equality and the threeness of God, then we end up thinking that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force. An endless reservoir of power, so to speak, as we actually said in some of our literature in the past. But there's a real serious problem with that view. Think about it a moment. If the Holy Spirit is the power that God wields and uses, and he and Jesus have this never-ending supply that they can tap into, that means that the Holy Spirit is greater than God the Father and God the Son, because that means they are powerful by virtue of being able to tap into this power. That makes the Holy Spirit an impersonal force that's greater than the Father and the Son. We never considered the bankrupt logic in that, but glad to say God has opened our minds to see that now. If we distort all three biblical teachings, the oneness, the threeness, the co-equality, then we end up with things like ditheism, two separate God beings, or tritheism, three separate God beings, or henotheism, which means there are many gods, but the one I pick is the chief and the right one to worship, sort of like the pagans did with their families of gods. Let's take a moment and look at the Old Testament and how the Old Testament speaks about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And it's important to note that the theological importance of the Hebrew word for spirit, the word ruach, because it carries the idea of wind or breath to the Hebrew and to us as well. Breathing means the presence of life. Not breathing is evidence of death. The Hebrews believed that all life had its source in God, and that ruach, the spirit, was from and of God to create and sustain life. In fact, the Old Testament writers, you know, you've read it, used the phrase Spirit of God. And to them that meant the divine life-giving presence of God at work in the world. It wasn't some force or some reservoir of power that God was tapping into and using. But to the Hebrew mind, the Spirit of God was God. It was another way of saying God, another way of saying God, our Father. It wasn't a separate power or impersonal force or a separate being. No, it was the same one God. And it's vital for us to understand that the Old Testament writers thought of the Spirit of God as inseparable from God and as being God's self-knowledge. And you can see that in several verses, but I'll turn to just one, Isaiah 40:13, where we read, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor?" And the word there for mind is literally the word spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. So I emphasize that we should understand that the Hebrews saw the Holy Spirit of God as being God, not separated from God. So whether you would be saying God or Spirit of God or Holy Spirit, God is one. To the Hebrew, we're talking about one being, God, not any separate beings. Also in the Old Testament, we see that there are four activities that the Holy Spirit performed. The first one is the molding of creation and giving of life. You know, you look at verses in Genesis, in Job, in Psalms, in the whole Pentateuch, and you see this molding and life-giving description frequently. Not only that, but you see that the Holy Spirit teaches people by divine revelation. The prophets spoke as the Spirit of God moved them. And thirdly, you see that the Holy Spirit equipped people, individuals, for leadership, selecting leaders prior to the formation of Israel and even after Israel became a nation. You see the Holy Spirit equipping certain people to be leaders. And fourthly and lastly, you see the Holy Spirit equipping people for special achievements. There's quite a few scriptures on all of these. I didn't take the time to jot them all down in my notes, but just to give you a sampling of a few of these. In Genesis 1:2, we see that description of the molding and life-giving activity of the Holy Spirit. "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Remember, in the Hebrew mind, this isn't some impersonal force or power like electricity. This is God hovering over the waters. In Job 26:13, "By his breath," by his ruach, "the skies became fair." There are several examples like this where God breathed things into being. Let me give one more in Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and their starry host by the breath of his mouth." What's nice about this verse, and there are several of these in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, is you see the hints of the Trinity here. By the word of the Lord, we know who the word was and is, the Lord, and the breath of his mouth, the ruach. So you see these hints of the triuneness of God's nature even in the Old Testament. We'll give you an illustration of some of the other activities. In 1 Samuel 10:6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you shall be changed into a different person. So we see here the Holy Spirit giving that divine revelation. In Isaiah 61:6, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So we see the Holy Spirit enabled people to speak the words of God, empowered people to speak the words of God, anointed them to speak the words of God. Let's pick one example of the Holy Spirit equipping someone for leadership. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. We see that Gideon was chosen here as a leader, and it was the Ruach of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, doing that. One quick example of people being equipped by the Holy Spirit for special exploits in Exodus 31. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." The Holy Spirit, the activity of him was to give these special gifts. Wouldn't that be nice? The Holy Spirit would give you this ability to go out and fix your car, remodel your house. The Holy Spirit did things like that for the people of God in the Old Covenant. Now let's move to the New Testament and the inescapable conclusion that we come to after looking at the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and then seeing how the apostles and Jesus himself describe the activity of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We see that the Holy Spirit speaks, hears, teaches, witnesses, searches, knows, determines, intercedes, gives gifts. The Holy Spirit is lied to, and the Holy Spirit has emotion. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can grieve. So we see by this that the Holy Spirit can't be an impersonal power or just a force as we think of electricity, but rather the Holy Spirit is God at work among his people. One and only one true God, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are quite a few illustrations, but I certainly don't want to take the time to go through all of them. If you want to find all of them, they're easy to find. If you don't want to go through a concordance and look for all of them, you can pick up a systematic theology book, and typically they're all listed there. But for example, in Acts 8:29, we see that the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." This isn't a description of an impersonal force or electricity here. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. In Acts 11:12, the Holy Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. So we see illustrations of the Holy Spirit communicating to believers. And to give little snippets here of several verses so we don't exhaust the time by just reading verse after verse, here's a nice list of things the Holy Spirit does. When you apply the biblical evidence to the Holy Spirit in the same consistent manner that we apply the biblical evidence to the Father and the Son, then we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit has mind, will, and emotion. Let me mention these seven verses here. He will teach you all things, as I've already read in John 14:26. As Jesus said, he will testify about me in John 15:26. As Luke wrote, you have lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5:3. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. And in fact, in verse 12, the Holy Spirit is described as searching all things. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:26, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And as verse 27 goes on to say, it tells us that the Holy Spirit knows the things of God. The New American Standard renders a phrase there, what the mind of the Spirit is. And that Greek word that's there literally means way of thinking. So we see that the Holy Spirit has a way of thinking. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:11, that the Holy Spirit gives to them each one just as he determines spiritual gifts. So we see here that the Holy Spirit is thinking, making determinations, giving gifts, interceding, knowing, being lied to, communicating. It becomes, I hope, abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Godhead, not this impersonal force. Now, in our brief statement of beliefs, we also point out that the Holy Spirit grants us repentance, sanctifies us, and there's an ongoing renewal that the Holy Spirit gives to us. We can't accept Christ as the Savior while we're denying him as the Lord and the King. And we understand that repentance and faith mark the entrance into a completely new life. There's no saving faith without repentance. Jesus pictured this change in life as being born from above or born again. And it is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And Paul explains it this way in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So the Holy Spirit's role and function in the Godhead is to convict us that Jesus is Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit's function is to regenerate us. Paul emphasized that it's not our own doing, that it's done strictly by God. Ephesians 2:8, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not this from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it's clear that God's the one doing the work in us. From Paul's writings, we see that God chooses, God calls, and God illuminates us. And that illumination, that conviction, comes from the Holy Spirit. I won't take the time to read Ephesians 1, 17, and 18, or the whole chapter of 2 Corinthians 3, but again, Paul makes it clear that the Holy Spirit and the activities that he does in our life. These are more explicitly Trinitarian verses that mention the threeness of God. Paul also talked about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit regenerates us, brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict us of sin. In fact, it's John 16, verses 8 through 11, that the Holy Spirit would convict us especially of the sin of not believing in Jesus as coming from the Father. 1 Peter verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So we see Peter highlighting the work of the Holy Spirit as sanctifying us for obedience in Jesus. So to summarize the work the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit enlightens us, as we can read about in Ephesians 1, 17. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, as we can read in John 3, the illustration with Nicodemus, as well as in Titus 3, 5. The Holy Spirit leads us, as Paul wrote about in Romans 8 and Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit sanctifies and transforms us, as the whole chapter in 2 Corinthians 3 talks about, especially verse 18. The Holy Spirit works to bear fruit in us, as Paul explained in Galatians 5, the verses there, verses 22 and 23 about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to minister to others, as Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11. So we've talked about the identity and the function of the Holy Spirit and summarized those. And there's a little more that our brief statement alludes to that I want to point out. As I said in the beginning, God is infinite and we're finite and we can't fully comprehend, but we do and can apprehend God. And the Apostle John wrote that God is love, and that we can know and we can rely upon the love that God has for us. It's the love relationship that God is and has between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the essence of the one true God. Love describes God's essential nature. And the Holy Spirit is the love of God at work in the world. God is full of grace and mercy, and through the Holy Spirit, He brings us into this eternal love relationship. Now, the church is described in a variety of ways in Scripture. The church is composed of those people who are in this eternal love relationship with God. The church is described as the family or the flock of God in several verses. The church is described as the spiritual Israel in Galatians. The church is described as the bride and the body of Christ in several verses in Ephesians and Revelation. The church is described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So these descriptions give us the way that the church is one, regardless of how many congregations, regardless of how many denominations there are on earth. The description of the church from God's point of view is one. And we know that there are over 500 denominations, and certainly we know that there are marginalized Christians, Christians who are just in name only. But from God's perspective, he doesn't worry about all these boundary lines of congregations and denominations. He looks down and he sees one. No matter where that person attends and resides, he sees one church. Jesus prayed that the church be one, even as he and the Father are one. And that unity is portrayed by the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're baptized into the death and resurrected into the life of Jesus. We're in Christ. The Lord's Supper, we're partaking of his body, and we frequently refer to them as symbols. I prefer to use the term elements because sometimes we diminish the importance of the Lord's Supper, I think, when we refer to them too often as symbols, because there is some way that you eat the bread and drink the wine and communicate God's grace. The Holy Spirit and this picture of unity that is given in the New Testament is experienced in taking the Lord's Supper. Our ceremony at baptism includes the very wording of Matthew 28:19. And as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. And so the experience of unity, the experience of communion, common unity, is the role and the function of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, our statement talks about the source of inspiration being the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, and whenever the church declares the gospel, it is doing so in the power of the Spirit. It's doing so in the authority of the Holy Spirit. Peter and Paul remind us that the Scriptures didn't come by human will. They wrote, each writer in the Bible, wrote using his or her own background, personality, vocabulary. Yet, the Holy Spirit interacted and moved them and carried them to put something into Scripture, to bring into Scripture that which reveals God and his purposes. Paul described it in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he said, all Scripture is God-breathed. And there's that word breathing again. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1:20, said, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So these two verses, as well as others, help us understand that the Holy Spirit announces the good news about Jesus through his inspiration of the Bible, as well as when the church, when people, Christians, believers, declare the gospel. The whole Bible declares Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as King. And the Holy Spirit inspired that to be written. In conclusion, I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to Timothy, that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, that essential nature of God, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, as Paul wrote, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and his grace. Fascinating when we see the role and the identity and the function of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. That concludes the expansion of the six sentences of our brief statement. Now I'd like to get into a time of question and answer. A couple of questions that typically come up. One is, Paul doesn't greet the Holy Spirit in his epistles. In the books that Paul wrote, you have typically an introduction. In fact, let me just read one to you. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. And Paul uses this standard format for writing a letter and begins each one of his letters, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who envy every place on the name, who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." And in the past, we used to say, and those who have an Arian view would say, well, look, Paul's epistles in his greetings and as well as in his conclusions to these epistles he wrote, he says, greetings from the Father, greetings from the Son, or Jesus, but he never mentions the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't do that in his greetings or in his conclusions to his epistles. And so there is proof that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but just a force. Sadly, it's not true. Paul does use the Holy Spirit in some of the conclusions of his letters, and when we recognize that, we stop saying that and just said, well, he doesn't use the Holy Spirit in the greetings. Well, that's true, but we have to bear a couple of things in mind. First of all, the reason, two important reasons we should bear in mind, that Paul is not mentioning the Holy Spirit in the greeting is, it's the Holy Spirit who's inspiring him to write what he's writing. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit won't speak of himself. Second, the issue in the first century, and you know most of the Bible was written earlier in the first century, the issue was, is Jesus Christ God? They weren't worried about who the Holy Spirit is God, especially the Jews. You know, they didn't see a separation between the Holy Spirit and God, but they saw a separation in Jesus Christ and God. And here's this, who is this guy? Who does he think he am? Walking around claiming he is the Son of God. He is God. Who does he think he is to say such a thing? And of course, after his death and resurrection and ascension, you have the apostles proclaiming, yes, he is the Son of God. And so when Paul writes his epistles, he's emphasizing this in the beginning, in the greeting of every letter he writes. He's saying, greetings from the Father, our Lord, and Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing that Jesus is God. So when we come along and read the Bible with a 20th century bias, not recognizing that was the historical issue they were dealing with, we miss the forest for the trees. So that really doesn't hold up as a criticism. To use that argument that the Holy Spirit isn't in the greeting is to ignore church history, it's to ignore the context of Scripture, it's to ignore the issue that Paul was dealing with, and it's to ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit was the very person of God who was inspiring what Paul wrote. Another question that sometimes has come up is, well, we notice in Scripture that the word person in the Greek prosopon is used for the Father, and it's used for the Son, but the word person in Scripture is never used for the Holy Spirit. And that some people like to make a lot out of that kind of an argument, but frankly, there's no argument there at all. It's a false argument. It's illogical. Just because a certain word isn't used with respect to a person doesn't mean that the person doesn't exist. Let me give you a syllogism or an analogy. My wife is beautiful. I don't go around telling everyone my wife is beautiful. I tell her, but I don't go around, you know, proclaiming everywhere I go to everyone I talk to, my wife is beautiful. It would be a mistake to conclude Joe doesn't think his wife's beautiful because I've never heard him say it. You see the point. That's the kind of false argument that's being made about the word prosopon, that the word person isn't being used for the Holy Spirit. Plus, bear in mind that the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, doesn't speak about himself. His role, his identity, his function is to testify to Jesus Christ, to bring glory to Jesus Christ, to convict us as sinners that Jesus is Lord and King and our Savior. So it's not the role of the Holy Spirit to go around bragging on himself and talking about himself. But in explaining his role, the Holy Spirit did inspire people to write about his function. And in doing so, we see what Jesus and the apostles taught about the Holy Spirit. Are there any other questions that you would like to mention that we can put on the tape? I've never read any of James White's writings other than to see a synopsis of something he wrote once that I recall I thought was pretty good. In fact, James White's the originator of that triangle concept that I was talking about. But if I could answer the question this way, I think it was Karl Rahner who used this term or coined this phrase, mystagogical, to mean that in our walk with God, in our journey with God, the mysteriness of godliness, as Paul talks about it, but how God could be transcendent, how God could be outside of time and space, yet be inside it at the same time, how he can be transcendent, yet imminent, and Jesus is walking on earth, yet God is still transcendent, he's not diminished, and how Jesus could die, but God is not diminished, he's still transcendent and imminent, and be resurrected and then live in us. Paul calls that the mystery of godliness. And all I can say to that is amen. My mind cannot comprehend. The closest thing I can get to comprehending that is watching some of the Star Trek episodes that deal with going back and forth in time. And when Karl Rahner coined this phrase, he said, as we come to know God, meaning as we come to know more and more about God, bits and pieces of this mystery unfold in our relationship with him. And so I think in this mystagogical, this term he coined, that as we walk, we learn mystagogically, and we'll gain knowledge, we learn more about the mystery of godliness in our walk with him. I think everyone's at a different point and a different stage with that. You can lean heavily on Augustine's thinking, or we can lean heavily on, you mentioned John Calvin, or we can lean heavily on James Arminius. We can look to all these early church minds and what they wrote and benefit from their walk and their experience as they had this mystagogical kind of a episode, each one. But we all have that. And for me, I read different people's writings and little pieces of the puzzle get put together, but I know that in this life, in my flesh, I will never comprehend the fullness, the greatness, the majesty of God. Calvin was a lawyer, and Calvin, by virtue of being a lawyer, brought a lot of legalism into the way he thought about God. I don't think that's bad, or I don't think that's wrong, as I use the term legalism. But I don't think that it's all quite as clear-cut as Calvin. And as my good friend, Dr. McKenna, said, you know, if Calvin could be resurrected and look at what people say he said, he'd be shocked. He didn't say all the things or think all the things I believe that are attributed to him. So I always boil it down to the essentials. God, there's a threeness, there's a oneness, there's a mystery there that bits and pieces unfold. I think when James White uses the word voluntary, I'm guessing, because I haven't read his work, but I'm just guessing that probably what he means by that is that sense of love. You know, the difference between doing something out of duty and doing something out of, I want to do this because I love. You know, when Tammy asked me to wash the dishes, I confess there are times when I don't want to do it, and I do it because she asked me, and I don't want to hassle with her about it, and so I go do it. But there are times when she's busy and doing something, and I just go wash the dishes for her. And you see the difference. I did it voluntarily. And I think that's probably what James White's aiming at, that God is, his essential nature is love. But I can't say for sure because I've not read James White. I mean, does that help?
It seems like I have read, it seems like there's a need logically to explain it that way, to explain the scripture that Christ seems to be, as he says, persistently hungry to the Father, because my God, even after the resurrection, and even the first thing that says, when he talks about after the last end is conquered, the Son subjects himself to the Father. And he feels the need to put this on a voluntary basis in order to maintain the equality, because first thing is that when you see people fighting from it.
And I think what you're saying is true, in the sense that especially when someone is putting together a systematic theology, you try to make all these pieces coherent and fit together and correspond. There are about approximately 50 systematic theologies available, going from Augustine to now. And all of them, to work, to fit together like a system, you have to make some kinds of leaps in logic here and there to make it all fit. I'm not opposed to systematic theologies. I have several. I consult with them and read them from time to time. But I think for us in our daily lives, I like to have a little more simplistic approach to it, and look at it this way. Jesus was fully man and fully God. And when he talks about my God, my Father, he's speaking from his humanity. And then you see clearly there are times when he's speaking from his divinity, you know, when he says, I will resurrect myself in 3 days, or when he says, you know, who touched me, or when he says to the woman, the 7 you've been married to, and even the current one isn't your husband. There are times when he speaks from divinity, from an omniscience and an omnipotence, and then there are times when he speaks from pure humanity, and makes he's praying. He's calling God his Father. So I know that's a little more simplistic, but I think it's a lot more pragmatic in terms of how I relate to my Lord and Savior. But a good question.
Okay. A problem of Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And I was wondering if you were having a
Oh, I appreciate the question, the filioque question, the Latin for and from the Son. I've read about it. I can't say I've done profound study on the topic. I'm not satisfied with taking a dogmatic position on either one. At times when I look at the Western view, proceeding both from Father and Son, there are certain aspects of that I find faith-enhancing or something I like about it. And then there are times when I see there's something that bothers me about it. And I look at the Eastern view, and there's something I like about it. My honest answer is, when I think about the nature of God, and I know John and I have discussed this before, God describes himself in a couple of ways that are just absolutely paradoxical. And God is love. Love is a very paradoxical emotion. I mean, it's out of love that people do tremendous acts of heroism, self-sacrifice, and die to save the lives of others. It's also out of love that people will kill someone that is their closest person. A crime of passion, if you will. So love is very paradoxical as an emotion that way for humans. And moreover, God describes himself as light. And if you've ever gone through the whole Bible and all the verses where God talks about light, and in him is no darkness, and God is light, and the light shines into darkness, and all the metaphorical and just beautifully poetic and descriptive ways God describes himself using this thing he created called light. Light is a paradox. Science measures light as a wave, and then science measures light as a particle, and then science says they're opposites, but we can measure it this way, we can measure it that way, and we have light, we see light. How can light be both? We have it, and it is both. And there's something I believe that informs us about the nature of God, that God is three and God is one. That's a paradox. We can see in math and science and geometry that something can be three and one at the same time. I forget who originated this illustration about a triangle and a circle in a one-dimensional or even in a two-dimensional world are opposite shapes. But in a three-dimensional world, in solid geometry, if you take a cone, you have combined a triangle and a circle into one object. So you can see how the paradox is resolved in the third dimension. A triangle and a circle are the same thing in the third dimension as a cone. Well, God created all the dimensions, and he's multidimensional. And in God's being, what looks paradoxical or contradictory to us in our dimension, in his, there's no contradiction. And our problem is, we're finite, and we can't get our heads over the table and look into infinity to see how that resolves. But we can see in our own world how paradoxes can be resolved at times, but not all of them. And so anything that smacks of the nature of God is going to carry with it paradox. And that's how I look at the debate between the Calvinian and the Arminian view. I think they're both right about things, but they're taking two opposite perspectives. It's like looking at the elephant from the blind man looks at the elephant from the head and is feeling the trunk, thinking that's the tail, and the other blind man's looking at the elephant from the back and feeling the tail, and they both are describing something very differently, opposite, but they both have the same thing that they're trying to describe, and I think that's the paradoxical nature of God. And so when it comes to this the issue of filioque, east and the west, I've got peace with the issue because I think in some ways they're probably both right, but I don't know how. My grandparents were in the Orthodox Church, and so when I was much younger, I heard them debating that, and they were they were of the Eastern school, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and not the more the triangular version of the Western school, as I conceive it. I don't know if that answers the question, but that's how I resolve the tension for myself. And good questions. They're not your run-of-the-mill pedestrian questions that you normally would deal with, because most people I find don't really delve into the nature of God that deeply to examine the paradox and resolve the tension and to think about, boy, how could the Holy Spirit proceed from one, like a straight line projection through them, or two proceeding to form the third, and it just gets beyond my ability to grasp it. I didn't take enough physics in school, I guess. Any other thoughts, questions? Sir?
I think that in the New Testament, in the Gospel, is one example of Jesus accepting the Lord's worship throughout the Bible.
Sure. Yeah, not that I'm aware of. And I think the main reason is two things, okay. The question was, are there any reasons for why we don't see in the Scriptures a worshiping of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one who's inspiring us to worship God. And when we worship the Father, we are automatically worshiping the Son and the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, because it's hard for us to get fully a grip on the idea of distinct but not separate, we tend to lean on the separate side and think, well, if we're praising the Father, somehow we're doing a disservice to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We're really not. When you worship one, you're worshiping all three. But I do believe that there's a sense of completeness and a sense of maturity, a sense of spiritual health that you gain when you keep the concept in mind that when you worship one, you are worshiping all three, and that it is good to mention all three. Because this is a very crude and perhaps even a poor analogy, but if you were to refer to someone by just the first two letters of their name, the word Joseph would work in this analogy. Let's say people call me Joe. Well, that's okay. I don't mind that. I've been called Joe and Joey, but my name's Joseph, and my preference is to be called Joseph. But I don't argue, and I don't. When someone just says Joe, I take it as they feel close enough to me to just go by a nickname, and I'm warmed by that. I like that. I'm not thinking, well, I wish you'd call me Joseph. Why are you leaving off the rest of the letters in my name? Why don't you give me my complete name? In fact, call me Joseph William. I don't think that way. I don't think God thinks that way either. God knows that when we pray to the Father, you know, all three, the threeness of God is all involved in our prayer. And the Holy Spirit makes utterances for us that we can't make on our own. So Holy Spirit is automatically part of our prayer. He's involved in our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. We can pray to Jesus. There's several examples of Jesus being worshipped in Scripture, but you're right. I'm not aware of any of the Holy Spirit being worshipped, but I think, as Jesus put it, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. That's not his function. His function is to bring glory to what Jesus has done for us. The way God beamed for us to experience and know his imminence in the world is through Jesus. So I guess what I'm saying is it's not the end of the world if we don't mention the Holy Spirit or leave his name out. But on the other hand, there's a sense of fullness, a sense of maturity, a sense of completion, a sense of growth. And for me personally, I can tell you that there's a sense of worship that I have now that I didn't have before, because I was always, in my mind, leaving out the Holy Spirit. Now I don't do that. Now when I pray, I know I'm praying at the urging of the Holy Spirit. So I don't know if that answer helps you, but I identify with this experience that that maybe you have had too. What do we do with the Holy Spirit? I think that there can be an error that some people make in deducing it this way. We've neglected the Holy Spirit so much, and I've talked to people who think this way, that we need to balance it out now and not talk about the Father and Son as much, and let's just wholesale worship the Holy Spirit and leave out the Father and the Son, which I think is a tragic mistake. I don't think it's you know, the unpardonable sin, or I'm not going to say it's even necessarily sinful, but I think it's a mistake because that's not the order that Jesus presented himself in Scripture. And what I've seen happen with people who do go to that excess, they kind of cross the line that the Trinity doctrine creates for us, and they can go into error. So I don't know if that helps, but certainly the Holy Spirit is fully God, and we should recognize that and include him in our understanding and our thoughtfulness about our worship of God. Any more? Yes, sir. Yeah.
I guess I'm asking as far as your opinion and your understanding of the Holy Spirit, because to the level that of understanding God, which we are today. How do you view the from a day-to-day Christian walk that we are in, how do you view the Holy Spirit interacting with us as far as the gift of the Holy Spirit in our life?
I think the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be distinguished from natural talents that we may have been born with or environmentally honed growing up with our parents. I believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are something that are supernaturally given to edify, to minister, build up the church, and glorify God. And in our daily walk, one of the things that I think it's helpful for all of us is to think about what Paul said about praying without ceasing, that we become more sensitive to the lead of the Holy Spirit when we have that kind of a mind frame where we're praying without ceasing. In other words, another place where Paul said, bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. And the way we do that, because we can't obey perfectly on our own, is to be sensitive to the lead of the Holy Spirit. And so whenever we are thinking about something, I, you know, might say a quick 10-second prayer. Please, God, help me to understand this through the Holy Spirit. When I make a phone call and I'm going to encourage someone who I know is in the hospital, or I'm returning a call and I don't know what it's about, but usually people call me because they have some question or life-threatening situation, I pray before the call and say, you know, Father, help me as I talk with this person, to be led by your Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will work in me to be sensitive to hear what's not being said that should be said, or, you know, give me the insight here. And so I think in our daily walk, the idea of praying without ceasing and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit is absolutely paramount in our walk with God. Is that, I don't know if I answered your question, because I wasn't sure I completely understood it. Absolutely, yeah. You know, it says that we're to put on the mind of Christ, and it's not that audacious to think that there are times when God's thoughts actually do become our thoughts. We must recognize that that's not 100% of the time, although we wish it were. But let me give you an illustration. In contemplative prayer, where in the Worldwide Church of God, prayer was always presented as almost a business meeting with God. You come in with your briefcase, you open it up, and you got your list, and in prayer you're going to convince God you're going to do this, 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 and this for me. And you pray and you make arguments and you reason with God and wrestle with God. And sometimes we leaned real heavily on some of these Old Testament types. And now I view prayer not just as pleading with God for things I'd like to have happen. I look at that as like a little sliver of the pie. The whole rest of the pie is when I pray, I now know that I'm being given strength to do things I didn't want to do. Strength to accept things that I was asking God to change that it's not in His will to change. He wants me to deal with this. And so in contemplative prayer, I now go in, not with my arguments and my requests all written down, but I go in with blank paper too, and my pen. And as I'm praying, as I'm thinking about a sermon I'm going to give, I'm praying, and I've read some verses here, and I've got an idea for a sermon that springs out of this first. Father, is this really the sermon I should be giving on this topic? It's too controversial. It's too sensitive. Help me make it not so sensitive. Help me get to the core of the truth here so that people's minds can have more light and less darkness on this topic. And I pray that way, and I think. And I stop praying, and I just think, and I write down stuff. And I look at that, and sometimes I'm dumbfounded. Say, you know what? These are some good ideas for this sermon. And I look at some of them and say, well, man, maybe I wasn't listening real well in the prayer at this point, because this one is not a good idea. And, you know, I'm, it's not perfect, but I have the experience that there are times when some of those thoughts during prayer were God's thoughts, and that's what He wanted. And other times, I see, no, that wasn't all God's thought. And, you know, there's something important about when you have contemplative prayer. See, I'm not talking about hearing voices or anything, you know, Rod Serling science fiction style. I'm just talking about what takes place in your own mind. And it's good to be accountable. I have a group of three other people that I pray with regularly, and I make myself accountable to them. What do you think of this idea? I was praying, and I thought this, that, and that. And I'm accountable then. And you know what's interesting? They'll say, oh, that's a good idea, man. Go, that's, wow, why didn't I think of that? But this other one, Joe, I don't know where you got that. Forget that. And I'm accountable to a group. That's the mistake that I see being made by some Christians. And I'm not putting myself in a role that I'm above them and I won't make the same mistake or haven't made the same mistake already. But if you aren't accountable with someone like that, it's all too easy to think my interpretation of reality is the only right one. And then it's easy for me to go off into error. And you know, that's what we want to avoid. That's a mistake that I think is being made by some who... We are, in one sense, a charismatic church. We believe that God heals. And the fact that we believe God heals puts us in a charismatic camp. But we don't believe that all people who speak in tongues really have the gift of tongues, and that kind of pushes us out of the charismatic group. So we're kind of right in the middle on that. But there's a, I don't remember who coined the phrase, a term called a charismaniac, that charismatic's gone too far. And the way I would explain that is, taking something from Scripture that might be a unique intervention of the Holy Spirit and then suddenly making that the norm for everyone. And I'll illustrate that. You have no examples of someone being drunk in the Spirit or dead in the Spirit in Scripture. There just aren't any. But you do have a few illustrations of someone being struck, shall we say, or knocked down in the Spirit. What about Paul? Paul was knocked down on the road to Damascus. I'd say in some way the Holy Spirit did something with him. I wouldn't call it slaying him, or I wouldn't call it making him drunk, but certainly the Holy Spirit did something like that with Paul. But there's a whole lot of Christians presented in Scripture. And when you look at it, they all weren't knocked down on the road to Damascus and struck blind and, you know, hearing the voice. That happens infrequently. That happens more in a unique kind of context. And so the mistake is to take that and say, everyone has to have this experience. No, that's not what God did or decided. So you see what I'm getting at here. There are legitimate experiences that the Holy Spirit has done through history that are unique. And they're not presented in Scripture as the norm, and therefore we should not make them the norm. And if we try to, we're going into error. Anything else? Yes.
Regarding the statement about paradox, it's kind of interesting when the Old Testament says they wanted to build a house for God. You can't build a house. I can't dwell on that.
But
other people talked about him dwelling there.
Yeah.
I mean, in other words, the Holy Spirit is there. Our logical minds, we want the answer to be there.
Or is he not? Exactly. Very well said. Yeah. Very well said. It's one of those things too about Scripture that a lot of times believers haven't completely got their hands around or their minds around, that the Bible is written from a phenomenological point of view, where, you know, it's written from the point of view of someone on earth looking out, and the Hebrew language is much more colorful, picturesque, metaphorical language, and there are things that we lose in the translation and miss in the translation, or we seize upon literally that we shouldn't. But you're right, God is there and God is not there at the same time. That's the paradox of God's nature. I remember what I call for myself two of the most godly moments I've ever experienced. One was, I'll give you three. Since we're talking about the triune nature of God. If I were to rank the three most special experiences in my life in terms of godly moments, one is, of course, my baptism. And I felt like I was transcended through time and space, and I felt clean like I've never felt clean. I mean, I had this sense of washed, pure. I felt that way for a whole day. Now, the truth is I probably sinned the first minute after baptism, but at least I felt this cleanness that I can't even put into words for a whole day. It was a godly moment. Another one was when I woke up out of our past legalism about Sabbatarianism in the Old Covenant, and reading the book of Galatians. I described it in my book as it was as if the words leaped off the page and slapped me in the face. And Paul said to Peter, "Why, Peter, you're a Jew. Do you, and you don't do keep all the Jewish things, why do you then make the Gentiles keep all the Jewish things?" And I had read that before, but the force of what Paul was saying to Peter had never penetrated me. And this time it did. And I remember sitting there reading it and saying, it's like not having the sense of smell and then suddenly having it. It was that dramatic for me. And the third time was when I was reading about the nature of God, and I was listening to Stavronides as we were talking about the transcendence and immanence of God. And I understood what those terms meant, but I just didn't have a picture in my mind. And he started talking about Acts 17, about in him you have your life, breath, your move, you be your whole being. And the whole thing just so clearly came into mind. I understand God's transcendence like I never understood before. God is, I had this anthropomorphic God in my mind who can get as big or as small as he wants to get, but now I have a different picture. God is everywhere. When I pray to God, you know, I'm not with this Jewish cosmological view of a third or a seventh heaven going through a canopy and hoping the prayers get up there. God is, right now, we are surrounded by God. And I think, when I pray, he's right here. He hears every pause, every syllable, every breath. In fact, he knows what I'm going to say before I say it. It's just, that was another moment, one of those transcendent moments. I hope everyone has moments like that in their walk with God. And the mistake that happens is some people want to prolong that experience, and they end up doing it mechanically. And they get into this slain in the spirit, animistic view of spiritual warfare, and end up getting hypnotized, and they go off into error. It becomes an experientially based Christianity, and we don't lead by our experience. Experience is important. We don't want to factor it out, but God gave us minds to think, in the emotions, our warning system that something's not right in the way we're thinking. And sometimes we can be led by our emotions and then our thinking trails behind, and when that happens we end up doing things without thinking and going into error. So, time's up. Couple more minutes? Okay. Any more questions? I'm enjoying the discussing God. But if there are any more questions, then good. Well, I'll close in prayer then. Our Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus, and we appreciate the promptings of the Holy Spirit as we reflected upon you today. We pray that what will be remembered here will be only those things that are true and those things that are right that you would want us to retain, and that anything that I've misspoken will be quickly and easily forgotten. And we ask now for you to be with us, and that consciously we're more aware of you through the rest of our time today and throughout our walk evermore. In Jesus' name, amen.